As I mentioned the last time, I'm not quite sure what method I should follow given the very small time we have, less than 2 hours every 2 weeks, for a course that lasts a year, 3 classes a week for 2 semesters. And consequently, he will somewhat have to experiment pedagogically. You will have received the questions and answers to the basic questions of the course. They will amount to about 500. I think it will be physically impossible to see all the questions in class and comment on each, given the relatively short time at our disposal and the sheer quantity of material. This being the first time you have received these questions, it's understandable they will be somewhat new to you, that is, the ones we have not yet covered. What I'd like to do, therefore, is, for a while at least, to go through each question and make some comment on the answer. It will spare you the trouble of having to laboriously write out the question and answer, and will also hopefully give you a chance to do some thinking. I would welcome questions or comments on the questions as we go along. You will have to do this somewhat expeditiously in order to simply cover the material. I believe we covered 18, am I correct?
Yes.
Let's just look at 17 for a moment again. Ignorance as a moral condition is the state of not knowing what a person should know. In other words, in moral theology, we distinguish between what people don't know and what they should know. It becomes a moral issue only when a person ought to know something and does not. Immediately, we distinguish 3 different kinds of ignorance, each a doublet. There is, in number 19, the first set called antecedent or consequent ignorance. Then number 20 is ignorance of the law or ignorance of the fact. And number 21, vincible and invincible ignorance. As I mentioned, for the first few classes, we will have to pick up some vocabulary in order to get into the matter proper after the vocabulary has hopefully been acquired. And consequently, even though we will not spend a lot of time, we should have some of the words as clear as possible. There is, first of all, antecedent or consequent ignorance. What does that mean? It refers to the ignorance before some action that I perform, which I may be ignorant, but I am also free not to perform the action. For example, I may not be sure that, say, taking a certain amount of money is stealing. See, I am underpaid, notoriously underpaid. I could easily help myself to something of, well, either the money in the cash register or some of the products that the company produces. I may not know whether I may legitimately help myself to compensate for the unjust wage. But notice, as long as I'm merely ignorant and I do not make a decision to act in that ignorance, I have not in any way sinned, because I am free either to take or not to take, right? But if I'm not sure whether I'm doing wrong or not, and then I act in my ignorance, I become responsible. Are we clear? So the antecedent ignorance refers to the state of mind before a person makes a decision to act in the state of ignorance. Now, if I have been ignorant as to whether or not it's a sin, and I act anyhow, have I done wrong if, not being sure that something is a sin, I do it anyhow without making an effort to find out? Yes. All right? That just illustrates the principle. You get it? Antecedent ignorance is the state of ignorance before I make a decision to act, do something about which I'm not sure it is sinful or not. Consequent ignorance is my having acted in the state of ignorance which I should have cleared up. Number 20. There are two kinds of things we can be ignorant of. We can either be ignorant of the law or ignorant of the fact. Ignorance of the law means I don't know whether there is a law on this matter, or if there is a law, whether it applies to this particular case. For example, say as a priest, I would come to a parish, and as I remove the pall from the paten, I see that instead of a normal host, there is one of these, now I understand, not unpopular substitutes for a host. Am I clear? A cookie-like substance that, from all appearances, isn't real bread. I may be ignorant of whether there is a law of the church on this subject. Is there a law?
Yes.
As a priest, I should know that law. But then not a few lay people have asked me whether they should receive communion under those circumstances. Are we clear? So it's ignorance of a law, whether there was a law, either civil law or ecclesiastical law, human or divine law, that covers this particular case. That is called ignorance of the law. Ignorance of the fact assumes that I know the law all right. What I don't know is whether, here and now, this particular action that I'm about to perform may be done or not. In other words, I may be ignorant of whether there is a law, or second, I may be ignorant as to whether the law which I know applies in this case. For example, in New Mexico this August, while I was offering Mass at a convent of sisters along a state highway During my homily, I heard a terrible crash outside the chapel. Two cars, a head-on collision on the state highway. There was a law which says that no priest, except in grave emergency, may ever interrupt the holy sacrifice. I know the law. But I also teach enough moral theology to know that the law does not apply in a situation like the one that I was sure was outside. So I stopped the Mass and rushed for the oils, got some water, and baptized, absolved, and anointed three people. One of whom I found out was a Jewish girl. But before she lapsed into unconsciousness, I asked her whether she was sorry for her sins. "I want to baptize you." She nodded her head. So I told my informant, "She was a Jewess. She's not Jewish anymore." You see the principle. So ignorance of the law and ignorance of the fact. In the first case, I may not know whether a given law exists. In the second case, I don't know whether the given law, under these circumstances, applies. Doctor.
But ignorance of the fact could also apply to the fact that you're ignorant that you are breaking the law at this time for whatever reason. For example, in the older days, eating meat on Friday, when you just didn't apply your mind to it, even though you knew it was against the law.
Well, I would say that's covered by another term, which we will see happily. In other words, there are different kinds of ignorance. Vincible and invincible ignorance. I dare say, even in popular literature, the two terms that most often come up in the matter of ignorance are the adjectives vincible and invincible. The words themselves are literally from the Latin. Vincible comes from vincere, to overcome, to conquer. Invincible from the opposite, not to conquer, not to overcome. You might then say that vincible ignorance is overcomable ignorance. Invincible is one that, well, can't be overcome. Technically speaking, as your answer tells you, vincible ignorance is the lack of knowledge that a person should have but has not acquired. Notice, did I say vincible? Invincible ignorance is the lack of knowledge that a person should have but has not acquired, but inculpably. All right? Invincible is guiltless ignorance. It is inculpable ignorance. I don't know whether the kind of ignorance is of the law or the fact, but I'm not responsible for not knowing. Never had a chance to learn, or maybe I learned and I forgot. Here and now I don't know. And I'm not guilty for not knowing. Vincible ignorance is culpable ignorance. In other words, if a person has ignorance which could and should be overcome, then the ignorance does not excuse. Ignorance of either the law or the fact by itself excuses no one, just by itself. The further question that must always be asked is how responsible a person is for being ignorant. Please. There are seats down in front. It's usually down in front. I think there's another one over there across the make-believe aisle here. I cannot exaggerate the importance of the difference between vincible and invincible ignorance, because it is completely tied in with the mistaken notion that a person need only follow his or her conscience, and provided I am loyal to my conscience, I can do frankly anything. Suppose my conscience is uncertain. Suppose my conscience does not tell me that something is wrong, and I go ahead and do it. Am I excused for having done what my conscience de facto did not tell me was wrong? No. Because I have a primary duty to inform my conscience. So what may seem like a prosaic and almost technical distinction touches on the very heart of so much modern morality. Let me add one more, then we will open up for any questions or comments before we take up the big subject of concupiscence. Vincible ignorance is commonly divided into three classes. There is a vincible ignorance, which is said to be just plain vincible. I don't know, because I did not make enough effort to find out. How guilty am I in acting under purely vincible ignorance? I am as responsible as my neglect was culpable. The presumption is, if I was in no way responsible for my ignorance, what kind of ignorance would it be? Invincible. But purely, sometimes called merely, vincible ignorance is one in which I have not made sufficient effort. The questions and answers we are going over now touch all of us and millions of others very intimately. A large part of the gross neglect of God's laws in the world today, a large part of it is due to ignorance. I honestly believe that a lot of persons, for example, guilty of abortion, or fornication, or adultery, or you name it, don't fully realize how sinful and bad their acts are. And God is merciful. But that's why we've got to look a little bit at the different kinds of ignorance. Sure, people are ignorant. The question is, ought they to be? And if I were speaking to a class of priests, I would stress this almost with vehemence, the gravest responsibility of the priests and bishops in the church is to teach the people what God wants and what He forbids. No wonder so many people don't know. They just haven't been taught. Crass ignorance, sometimes called gross ignorance. That's the ignorance when little or no effort was made to find out. And of course, the more crass or gross, the more guilty I am. And finally, affected ignorance is when a person deliberately avoids, consciously avoids finding out. You see the difference? Knowing from whom or in what source, if I read this or listened or paid attention or made an effort to remember, I would now know. It's like we joke about a person deliberately forgetting. Here, deliberately ignoring. Among these three, which is the most culpable? The purely vincible, the crassly, or the affected vincible ignorance? The affected. The second in degree of culpability is the crass, and the least sinful, though not excusable, is technically called the purely vincible ignorance. With that as a little introduction, before we get on to concupiscence, are there any comments, objections, or difficulties? Yes?
Those people today who are deliberately looking for the modern theology or modern church and avoiding the Orthodox, where they are culpable, are they not?
I would say that people who consciously and deliberately feed their minds on theories of morality that somehow they suspect are alien to the Christian tradition are guilty of affected ignorance. Because this affected ignorance can be very learned, meaning that I consciously and deliberately learn things which keep off my mind things that I would otherwise have known.
Father, do you think people could be sincere in trying to find out what the church teaches but happen to come across the wrong person to be taught by?
Yes, it is possible. And I would say again, God judges. Our purpose here is just to explain a bit of vocabulary. Yes.
You're talking about what the church teaches. Now, I have had experience where I go to different churches, and different churches teach different things.
You're speaking all Catholic churches.
Right, all Catholic churches. Because, in fact, when we were moving, we used to belong to Five Holy Martyrs. We moved out of Chicago, and we were looking for a parish. We came across St. Fabian. Now, I'm not going against what they're teaching, but it was so different than St. Blaise, where St. Blaise would write directly, I would say, in plain English, the old-fashioned church of the laws and everything else. We went to St. Fabian's, and they started to say different things, and you walk in there, there are no statues, they don't talk about the saints, they omit parts from the Mass, and I said, well, that's a church. We take our example from the church. Sometimes people don't know what example to take because we are confused by different churches.
Well, frankly, that's why I traveled 1,000 miles from New York hoping to share a little bit with you to inform you not what church quotation marks, but what the church founded by Christ under the Bishop of Rome teaches. You are so right, so pathetically right. And this is why I think I mentioned the last time we met that a priest friend of mine, having spent some 6 weeks in Rome, works for the Congregation for the Clergy, quoted some of the leading dignitaries in Rome, quoting the Holy Father, the present Pope, as saying, "His greatest concern for the survival of the Catholic faith in the whole world is in North America. And one reason is the massive ignorance. God, we are confident, will not judge people who don't know through their own fault." That is, don't know, but not through their own fault. But someone is responsible for what is often an open contradiction between one church and another. Yes. How is affected ignorance different from heresy? Well, remember, we're talking here about the moral law. The nature of the course is to treat of our conduct. Heresy rather has to do with the faith. Now, there can be affected ignorance also regarding the faith. In other words, a person may not make any kind of an honest effort, quite the contrary, to find out what he or she should believe. In other words, there is heresy which can be triply guilty. Not only has a person not made sufficient effort, not only has a person really neglected to make the effort, but positively avoids even being exposed to the truth, lest, having learned the truth, he or she might be constrained to believe. Insofar as acquiring the truth is a moral obligation, and it is, it comes under the rubric of what we are here describing. But generally, what we are talking about is rather in the order of ordinary moral conduct, roughly covering the Ten Commandments. Doctor?
Would it be a form of affected ignorance when people hear some priest leave it to the conscience, say, on contraception, when they already have been aware of humana vitae?
Yes. In fact, I would say any Catholic today, with the means of communication at the Church's disposal, with 1,001 ways of knowing what the Church teachers say on contraception, I would say any Catholic who appeals to ignorance is, if not crassly ignorant, at least vincibly ignorant, and I think not a few even affectedly ignorant. And the ones that I blame the most are those in authority in the Church, that is, bishops and priests, who know what the faithful should know. And when, for example, see, the Scandinavian hierarchy came out shortly after Humanae Vitae and told the people that, well, what the Pope said was a beautiful ideal, but they are to follow their conscience. I call that. I never dreamt as a priest I would have to be saying this. That is affected episcopal ignorance. Shall we go on? The subject of concupiscence is so basic to moral theology that it is impossible to either exaggerate its need or, I think, spend too much time in explaining just what it means. You have your definition before you, and happily you're spared writing it out. Let's briefly look at the definition and then talk about it. Concupiscence is the tendency of our desires to seek fulfillment before our conscience tells us that an action is either good or bad. That's part one of concupiscence. And secondly, it is the persistence of these urges. Desires become urges when they persist. And the persistence of these urges, even after the will has decided on the morality of our conduct, you might call them spontaneous feelings or emotions. Let's first backtrack and look at some of the teaching of our faith on the matter of concupiscence. As man originally left the hand of God in our first parents, they did not have concupiscence. Nor was it God's intention that man should ever be plagued the way we are with these, and we have to call them, sinful tendencies. But once man sinned in the person of Adam, then what had been the gift of integrity, the opposite of concupiscence is integrity. Or, more accurately, concupiscence is the loss of that gift of integrity. Where integrity is the spontaneous conformity of our desires to right reason and the will of God. On the plane in from New York, I went down to St. Louis first for an all-day meeting Friday. Just behind me was a mother. I didn't know how old the child was. All I heard was a voice for 2.5 hours. It seemed to be a very young voice. Turned out to be about 2 years old. Not being a father, I'm not that perceptive to know the difference between genuine pain in a child and whatever else you want to call it. But I think I know enough about it to know that this baby would scream, and it didn't sound like the cry of pain. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, it took him some years to find this out, but he said, "My mother told me that I reveal my concupiscence from the first months after birth." Concupiscence, therefore, is the tendency of all of our desires to want what they want and to brook no delay. We must remind ourselves that concupiscence is possible only in people who have had a fallen human nature. Name two people who never had any concupiscence. Christ and his mother. You might say to yourself, what a blissful state. The rest of us, because we have a fallen human nature, have assertive desires that want satisfaction. You notice first on the board that concupiscence means spontaneous desires. Let me ask another question. Did Christ our Lord have spontaneous desires? You might have asked for a raising of hands. How many of you think that Christ and Our Lady had spontaneous desires? That's a safe majority. You're right. Christ did not first have to read a book, for example, before he would say, study about the human metabolism, the need of food to nourish the body, and then convince himself, well, after all this research, I conclude I should eat. And therefore, I will sit down to a meal. You follow the logic? Christ was spontaneously hungry. And on the cross, we know, he was spontaneously thirsty.
Father, then, is concupiscence the spontaneous desire to want what we want when we want it only for sinful things?
No, the essence of concupiscence, which we are coming to right now, is not spontaneity. The essence of concupiscence is inordinacy. It is spontaneous desires that are out of built-in control. As human beings, and this is the most devastating effect of original sin, which, as you probably know in not a few religious circles these days, original sin is paid very scant attention. No wonder we're reaching that stage in our country that Oliver Wendell Holmes, a former Supreme Justice in our nation, declared, the time will soon come, he predicted, when the only law the average American is the law behind his back. Well, except for fear of some immediate sanction from the law, people will have lost, and I think many are losing, any kind of spontaneous recognition that there are things which are right and others that are wrong, and that I should do them because my conscience tells me they're good, or avoid them because my conscience tells me they are wrong. Now, what we have lost I think we've still lost it.
It's the microphone, my father.
Isn't the law? What we have lost and happily regained. And we have regained it.
Okay. Should be all right now, Father.
Choose your words carefully.
I think so.
What we have lost,
this is a funny connection here, Father. It comes and goes.
Is it here?
It's in this connection, Father.
Why don't you pick it up? Put it on the, lay it down rather than have it hang.
Well, that's why I've got it taped here. So it wouldn't hang.
Why don't you take the break right now while we fix the microphone? Let's make a sign of the cross to symbolize the break. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. 2:45, a break followed by the class on the liturgy. We are still looking at the subject of concupiscence, and we've so far seen that concupiscence is first of all the spontaneous desires that we have. Concupiscence is not the desires. Concupiscence is that quality or feature of our human desires since the fall of man. The only two people about whom they certainly did not have concupiscence are Christ and his mother. The first feature of concupiscence, therefore, is spontaneity, but this is not typical of concupiscence, because even though man had not fallen, had Adam and Eve not sinned, their desires would have been spontaneous. A person is hungry, he spontaneously wants to eat. He is thirsty, spontaneously wants to drink. Or, as I found out, doesn't sleep and spontaneously wants to go to bed. I got in from New York into St. Louis at 1:20 in the morning, which was 2:20 New York time. I kept myself awake the next day, but spontaneously I wanted to go to bed, and I didn't have to read a book about the need for bodily rest. So spontaneity is something which is inherent in man's nature, whether fallen or not. Concupiscence begins when those spontaneous desires are out of order. All our human desires since the fall are out of order. Let's spend a little more time in explaining the terminology. We sometimes, correctly but inadequately, identify concupiscence with desires of the flesh. Nothing could be further from the truth. The inordinacy, the lack of built-in control, affects all our desires, whether of the flesh or of the spirit. When man fell, he fell not only in body, he fell also in his soul. In fact, we commonly speak of seven capital sins. They may be correctly called seven capital tendencies. Seven tendencies to sin, to which we are all naturally prone. Hear it? We are naturally proud, naturally lustful, naturally irascible, naturally covetous, naturally envious, naturally lazy, how every teacher knows, and naturally gluttonous. Since our nature has fallen, and since nature, human nature, is a composite of both body and spirit, both body and spirit have their respective concupiscence. Suppose I ask from the class, among the seven capital sins, which one or ones do you think are typically forms of spiritual concupiscence, a lack of built-in control in the soul of man, so that even if we didn't have a body, we still had a fallen nature, we'd have those evil tendencies.
Pride.
Envy.
Anger.
And I would say intellectual sloth. Our laziest faculty, in case you haven't been told, is the mind. Our whole nature, therefore, is fallen. And because it is fallen, and insofar as it is fallen, it lacks that gift which our first parents possessed, and which, happy thought, all of us would have inherited had they not sinned. But once they sinned, not only their nature, but all human nature since, as the church tells us, is propagated as a fallen human nature. We therefore have the sinful tendencies naturally. Is there any remedy for concupiscence? Is there any force that can control this fallen human nature? Any power with which or by which we can control the sinful desire? There's only one, and that is grace. Grace is that which we need to become what we should and overcome what we are. Concupiscence, therefore, is not in itself sinful. These wrong tendencies that we've got, you name them and we've got them. And it's just as well that our friends, unless by now I dare say a husband and a wife, know each other's respective concupiscences very well. But to most people, we are quite strangers. We've all got them. We all have these tendencies towards what we should not do, or in St. Paul's traumatic phrase, I am urged to do what I know I should not, and I don't want to do what I know I should. And if St. Paul could describe his nature in these terms, the rest of us, be sure, have a lot of concupiscence. The first quality, therefore, of concupiscence is that our desires are spontaneously after whatever object appeals to them, or away from whatever object repels them, without any planning, foresight, just because every once in a while I test myself, especially in the late spring, the New York subways advertise sun-kissed lemons. I don't have to read a book on the chemistry of what happens to the salivary glands when they taste a lemon. I don't have to taste a lemon, and you'll pardon me for dwelling on the subject for a minute or two, just to make sure that no one suspects he or she does not have concupiscence. We can just look at a lemon. All you have to do is hear the word lemon, and spontaneously something happens in your bodies. Our bodies and souls want what they want. Thank you. Thanks for the effort, Bill. You get merit for that. Thank you. No, this Bill. That's right. Thank you. I think I'll come up after this. So concupiscence is absolutely natural and totally spontaneous, and what is bad about concupiscence is not the naturalness or the spontaneity, but the fact, and this is the first quality of concupiscence, that it ignores and does not require the conscience or the mind. Just because something is naturally appealing, I want it. Just because something is naturally repulsive, I detest it. Now there's a second quality to concupiscence, and that is what is called its subsequent inordinacy. Not only is our natural tendency spontaneous before the conscience had any chance to pass judgment on whether something is good or bad. A married man, I've given retreats to married men. I tell them, now fellas, I suppose you thought that once you married, all other women except your wife would become unattractive. But as men tell me, one of the strangest features of fallen human nature, it seems they become more attractive. I may have a weakness with alcohol. I know that I must absolutely stay away from it. So I do. All I have to do is, I'm told, they don't have to smell the bottle, just see the bottle or hear about liquor, and the urge is aroused. The second quality of concupiscence is that even after the conscience has decided pass judgment on this action that I am being urged to do, that it's bad. I cannot touch a drop. It's not my money. She is not my wife. You would think conscience would turn off the desires. How well we know it doesn't. So that's the second quality of concupiscence. That even though conscience fully recognizes that something should or should not be done, the desire for the object remains. And the desire, as you know, may be either to get the object or to run away from it. Not only when my conscience tells me that something is right or wrong with my mind, but even after my will has I absolutely will never do that again. And I swear that I won't touch it or see it or take it again. The decision of the will is not enough to control that desire. There are then two qualities of concupiscence. The first is that it is inordinate desire, uncontrolled desire, antecedent to the dictate of reason and the decision of the will. And second, that concupiscence as spontaneous desire remains, even after the mind has decided something is, say, wrong and I should not desire it, and the will has decided. Conclusion by the mind and decision of the will is not enough. There is no power in man that is able to control concupiscence. That should be etched in bronze. Either we get help from God or we become slaves of our passions. And that is why, before we close this subject, just a moment. That is why, whatever else we believe about our faith, and there is a lot that is both beautiful and very satisfying, there is one thing that is dreadfully necessary to know about our faith, and that is that human nature, which is a fallen human nature, which is a nature with concupiscence, cannot, you get the verb, cannot control itself. It needs help from God. Another word for that help is grace. And the universally necessary means of obtaining that help is what?
Prayer.
Without prayer, a person will not get the grace. Without grace, no one controls himself. And the control is across the whole spectrum of man's fallen nature. Only prayer, therefore, and more prayer, will keep us humble and patient and chaste and obedient and generous. Without prayer, we won't gather grace. Without grace, we may mask our concupiscence, but we will never conquer it. Yes, Tom?
Well,
At the time when we have concupiscence, what is first, your concupiscence or your conscience? At the time of concupiscence.
Well, I would say both are simultaneous. In other words, at the same time that I'm faced with some action that I'm to perform, my mind will alert me to whether it is good or bad. That's what conscience is.
Did that come first?
Well, no, I just said it first. At the same time, the moment something appealing presents itself, at that same moment, my desires go out to it. Now, my responsibility will depend on how careful, and I would say quick, I am to watch the first rising of concupiscence. The secret of self-control is instantaneous control of desire. And the longer I delay, the harder it will be for me to control that desire. And as I've recommended over the years, the moment something appealing occurs to me, in order to make sure that from the first moment that it enters the horizon of my mind, that I have the necessary grace to control it, I recommend, in my own faltering way I try to practice, a momentary, instantaneous prayer. Lord, help me. And the reason is because nobody else can. Never to drift alone on the ocean of our desires. You're sunk.
Does theology still recognize the term indifference, indifferent action? As for instance, hunger, that is considered an indifferent action, is it?
Yes. The desires by themselves may be perfectly indifferent, morally indifferent actions. However, the moment I am aware of an action that I am to freely perform, the only subject of this course, and what is implied in everything we say, the only thing we're concerned about is actions over which we have some free control. Morality begins at the moment when I can exercise my freedom, so that even hunger, in itself, hunger is a purely indifferent action or indifferent urge in human nature. But hunger is always, well, say for food at a particular time. These instincts are not, you might say, theoretical or abstract. I'm hungry for a particular kind of food at a particular time of the day. For example, I'm supposed to watch processed food and anything with sodium to keep my blood pressure down. I was told there's a very simple way of controlling my blood pressure. Either not working as hard or taking medication and watching my diet. Since I haven't let up on the work, I must watch my diet and have to take medication. I like processed food. When I come home in New York and weigh the icebox at 10:15 at night to get my evening meal, since I've just come back from the university, very often all they have in the icebox is cold cuts. The hunger is there. Am I clear?
Yeah.
Hunger as such is a morally indifferent urge for me to indulge my appetite, given the state of my life and what I'm trying to do for the Lord. It would be, I think, morally wrong. Does that help? Any other questions? Number 24. Having seen at some length something about concupiscence, we ask ourselves, what is the relationship or the influence of concupiscence on moral conduct? In other words, are we more or less responsible before we perform an action because of our concupiscence? In other words, the feelings that we have certainly affect our moral responsibility. However, if the feelings are caused by the action or aroused by an action, they neither lessen nor increase responsibility. In other words, in itself, the emotions that we experience do not affect our moral responsibility. I would say in general, however, that we are less free under strong emotions than when the passions or the emotions are quiet. Is it possible sometimes for concupiscence to be so strong that we are only minimally and in fact maybe not at all responsible for what we do? Is that possible?
Yes.
Yes. For example, a man, he is suddenly and unexpectedly aroused to white anger over some terrible injustice. And under the influence of that anger, he even does something that would be legally criminal before God. Is the person less or more responsible because of the anger? Evidently less. Is it possible for the person to be so spontaneously and inculpably aroused as not to be responsible at all? Yes. And does the civil law recognize?
Yes.
All right. There are then events in our lives that can arouse all kinds of emotions. But notice, just because an action is performed under the influence of emotion does not remove our responsibility. Because what is the heart of all human responsibility? What faculty?
Reason.
The?
Reason.
Will. We are responsible only. When? At the time we perform an action. A moment before is too soon. A moment after is too late. In the actual, maybe momentary performance of an action, if I wanted to do it, I am responsible. Yes.
Father, I think I read this somewhere, and it has confused me ever since on this particular question. It would seem that if you're acting under the influence of a strong emotion such as anger, that should make you more culpable because it strengthens your will and intention to do it. I mean, you know, if I'm really angry and I decided, you know, if I do something to you or if I'm violent to you under the influence of anger,
I would say
desire to do that to you.
Well, I'm sure as you guess immediately, it depends therefore on how responsible I am for my anger. But for our present purpose, I thought it was important to stress the fact that there is a spontaneous and totally unpremeditated urge which I admit, in an extreme situation, but which, at least absolutely speaking, could be so sudden, so spontaneous, so indeliberate, that my culpability, if the action is a wrong one, would be not only minimized, but could even, absolutely speaking, be removed. We're talking about concupiscence, and I wanted to stress the quality of these urges. They are simply part of our nature. But notice, we are responsible for doing what? For controlling these tendencies by discipline, control especially of our minds. For example, a person wants to remain chaste. There is no possibility, none, of remaining chaste unless a person mortifies his or her senses, and especially the eyes. The eyes, as the window of the soul, determine what's going to be inside. If I don't exert myself to watch what I read, what I see, even God will not help me to be chaste. Three of the most important words in God's revelation occur in the Gospels. Remember, at the time of the agony in the garden, Christ told his disciples, "Watch and pray." Watch, control, care, caution, and pray. Watching alone is not enough. Prayer alone is not enough. Watch and pray. Number 25 is on fear. You have the definition. It is the mental trepidation, call it the internal disturbance, that is caused by some danger, whether present or future. Evidently, there are two possible sources of that which can cause us to fear. It can be something from the outside or something from inside. What we are especially talking about here in number 25 is the fear from the inside. Because if it comes from the outside, technically, it more accurately is called violence. Violence is fear-induced from the outside. Fear, technically, is fear that is aroused from within me. It is always, therefore, something that may be right there, but not yet experienced, or maybe sometime in the distant future. And this is one reason that our Lord warned us, and there's no more sanitary warning in the Gospels. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Don't anticipate problems. Don't create worries. Each day, Christ tells us, has enough evils of its own. I cannot tell you how many souls that I've had the privilege to counsel prospect for great holiness, but have allowed themselves to be mastered by fear. And one reason is because they did not know how to control their imagination. All moral self-control begins with controlling the imagination, so that I don't conjure up things that might happen and weaken my service of God now because I am so preoccupied fearfully with a future danger that I am unaware, or at least not as generous as I could be, to a present opportunity. And I think it's also 1:45. We're supposed to take a break and reassemble at 3:00 for the class on the liturgy. Let's make a sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. For the newcomers, the course on the liturgy is somewhat different from the one in moral theology. First of all, it is not in question and answer form. You have a fairly elaborate outline. Each of you should have a copy of the syllabus. What I will do is follow the outline rather closely, lecture for a few minutes on each point, open up for some discussion, and then go on. We will have a break in the middle of this class, and then we will close with Vespers and Benediction by 5:00, between 4:45 and 5. We are on Roman number 4, on the properties of the liturgy. My reason for rather expediting the earlier part of the cross is to spend most of the time on sections 6, 7, it should be 8, and 9, on page 2. The properties, therefore, of the liturgy. There are 6 properties identified in Catholic theology as listed on your syllabus: Christian, hierarchical, social, sanctifying, traditional and pastoral, and didactic. First of all, the liturgy we are talking about is Christian. This means that it is not only founded by Christ, it is continually exercised by Christ. The liturgy is now going on in heaven, and the only reason we have a liturgy on earth is because Christ in his human nature is honoring and invoking his Father in heaven. Moreover, the liturgy that began the moment Christ died on the cross and the church came into existence, it will continue for all eternity. To briefly recapitulate for some who were not here the last time, just to remember that liturgy always means the public worship of the church, by which God is honored and man is sanctified. The greatest liturgist of all times is Christ. All liturgy takes its model and pattern from the way he worshipped and continues worshipping his Father. When we say Christian liturgy, we mean, therefore, that the graces that are communicated through the liturgy depend on the fact that the head of the mystical body is worshiping his Father. And therefore, when we, the members, engage in our liturgy, all the efficacy of our liturgy derives from that of the head. Heaven may be accurately described as the everlasting liturgy of the church triumphant, Christ and members, honoring the Holy Trinity. I'd like to pause after each of these. Any comment or question? Secondly, the liturgy of which we speak and which is the course to which we are addressing ourselves is hierarchical. It is hierarchical because it was first instituted by Christ when he gave his apostles not merely the right to determine the conditions for the liturgy, but more important, gave them the power to conduct the liturgy. I think over the years, and possibly because of the now so frequent dissenting criticism of the hierarchical church, we have almost come to identify hierarchy with authority. Well, it includes that too. But hierarchy is first and primarily it is first and primarily supernatural power that was present in Christ as man, and that he conferred on the apostles and through them on their successors. When we say the church is liturgical and that her liturgy is hierarchical, we first mean that the church has men who have been ordained by Christ to offer the Mass, confer the sacraments, in a word, celebrate the liturgy, not primarily as something which we see externally. The external form of the liturgy is only the sacramental sign by which the interior power is conferred by the Father to the Son, by the Son to the apostles, by the apostles to their successors. One of the most significant statements of Christ in this connection occurs at the end of Luke's Gospel and the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, in which Christ told his disciples, I want you to pray and await for the coming of the Spirit, when you will receive power . That power is inherent in a unique way in those who trace their ordained genealogy back to Christ. Other religions can have a ritual. All religions have public worship. Only Christianity has the liturgy, because only Christianity believes that the Son of God in human form conferred on other human beings the power, or a share in the power, that he had received from the Father. There are therefore commonly identified three sacraments by which the liturgy is called hierarchical. They are the sacraments of baptism, of confirmation, and of orders. The sacrament of baptism is absolutely indispensable to participate in the liturgy. The only ones who have a divine right or claim on the graces conferred by the liturgy are the baptized. Through the sacrament of confirmation, they obtain a deepening in that claim or right to the power conferred by the liturgy. They are in the sacrament of confirmation also given the obligation, already partly conferred in baptism, but a deepening of the obligation to share their faith with others, so that others will be able to also participate in the liturgy. But finally, by the sacrament of orders, those and those alone who have been ordained receive the power to offer Mass and administer the sacraments, whose external form or ritual is commonly identified with the liturgy. Thirdly, the liturgy is social. It is social, first of all, in that fundamental sense of uniting through Christ all the members of the mystical body. When, in, for example, the Apostles' Creed, we speak of the communion of saints, that is the basis for the liturgy being social. What does that mean? It means that just as the good actions that each of us performs affects and benefits all the members of the mystical body, so and especially all liturgical actions are specially beneficial to everyone who belongs to the communion of saints. Moreover, the liturgy is social because, besides the grace being conferred according to their state of soul and disposition, more or less grace, the liturgy is to be practiced in a social measure or social manner. There is no such thing as a solitary liturgy. When I'm acting liturgically, I'm always, somehow, worshiping God together with others, even though that togetherness may not be, as many times it cannot be, physically, in other people's company. Thus, the prayers that we offer, if and insofar as they are liturgical, even though they may be said privately, are nevertheless liturgical, if and insofar as we saw the last time, the formula of the prayers, the intentions for which the prayers are offered, and the manner in which the ritual is practiced, is participated in by other people besides myself. There is no single place in which the statement of Christ, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, there is no single application of that passage from the Gospels which is more pertinent than in the liturgy. Christ is very specially effective, and his grace more generously conferred when people pray liturgically than when they pray, though pleasing to God, privately. Fourthly, the liturgy is sanctifying. I would like to spend a little extra time on this aspect of the liturgy. First, to make sure, the primary purpose of the liturgy is not for our own benefit. I don't see even for our temporal benefit, which would be obvious. You might perhaps think that the primary purpose of the liturgy is to benefit us spiritually or supernaturally. Not so. The primary function of the liturgy is not to assist man. The primary purpose of the liturgy is to honor God. And that is why there's a liturgy in heaven now, and there will be for all eternity. When as Saint John assures us, there will be no more shedding of tears, no more sorrow or pain, no more temptations to overcome, no more struggles that we must conquer. In a word, in heaven, we will no longer need any grace. Grace is a means of getting to heaven. Once you're there, no more grace. Nevertheless, in heaven there is a liturgy, because in heaven God is honored by the angels and saints. Having said that, now we pick up the fourth quality of the liturgy as sanctifying. We might say the first and primary quality of the liturgy is that it is glorifying. It glorifies God. The second or secondary purpose of the liturgy is sanctifying, to sanctify man. The main reason that God wants us to practice the liturgy is to honor him as social beings. He wants to be praised and adored not only by individual persons, but by human society. I'll keep coming back to this all through the course to make sure that we don't lose our focus on what is essential. But now to come back to the secondary. Secondary, you say, why, for me it's the most important thing. What I most need is God's grace. Sure, sure you need God's grace. But my dear friend, you will get only as much grace for yourself as you first make sure you give glory to God. I may have touched this in the course that some of you took on the sacraments last year. Remember the Hebrew word barak? If you don't, well, that too is part of human nature. The Greek word barak, which can be spelled in English letters B-A-R-A-K, means to bless. Go back sometime to the Old Testament and see how strangely, on occasion, the word bless is used. We are told to bless God, and God promises to bless us. You might almost ask the inspired writer, would you make up your mind? Who's blessing whom? Ah, each is blessing the other. But barak, as God blessing man, depends absolutely on barak, man blessing God. The Holy Spirit could not have been more emphatic. The vocabulary, as I'm sure I've told some of you more than once, of the Bible is very limited. The whole Bible has less than 5,000 vocables. Shakespeare has over 15,000. And the vocabulary of the Third International Unabridged English Dictionary is almost 1,000,000 words. Good to hear, isn't it? You don't have to be erudite or have a big vocabulary to teach people the truth. God used a very limited vocabulary to reveal to us all the treasures of the ages in the Gospels and the rest of the Bible. We then, provided we glorify God, so I'm not getting anything out of the liturgy. Have you heard that before? Out of the Mass. My dear nincompoop, let me tell you the first fact of life. The first fact of life is you give God what he deserves, and he'll give you what you need. Liturgy is first an act of religion, where religion is the virtue of practicing justice towards God. You give God what he deserves, what he demands. And as Christ told us, you can forget about yourself, right? God will take care of you. How few people, I'm afraid, really live on that premise. The sanctifying part of the liturgy is therefore God's response, if you wish, or return, in giving us grace, if and insofar as we give Him glory. Now let's be clear. God does not need our praising and adoring Him. He doesn't need our worship, and that for the very best of reasons. Time was, and for all of us, add 9 months to our chronological age, and I'm pleased to see a few empty chairs. We were the empty chairs we would have been, except for the love of God. So God does not need our worship, but God demands it. And we are free. We don't have to worship Him. I remember some years ago while I was teaching at the State University in Michigan, one of my former students, a co-ed, graduated, got herself a good job. I knew she wasn't working very hard at her religion. Her name was Michelle, and at table one noon, I asked her, "Michelle, do you pray?" I've never forgotten her response. "Why should I pray? I've got everything." And she flicked a cigarette after pronouncing the blasphemy. We need God's grace. Faith tells us the principal source of this grace is the liturgy. And within the liturgy, especially, the highest act of the liturgy, which is the Holy Sacrifice. I might at this point, for just a moment, comment on the role of sacrifice in the liturgy, and that its sanctifying capacity depends on how sacrificial is our worship. We know, of course, that we are to honor and adore God as the maker of our being and the destiny for whom we were made. But if I ask you, and see what I can get from the class, if the principal responsibility we have as human beings is to adore God, which means to acknowledge His supremacy and our total dependence on Him, if adoration is the first and highest form of prayer and the sublimest kind of liturgy, what is the highest form of adoration?
Mass.
Question.
Mass.
Not just in the Catholic Church. For any human being, his highest duty is to adore God. As a human being with that responsibility, what is the highest form of adoration that man can pay to God? Please? Sacrifice.
Martyrdom.
Sacrifice.
Martyrdom.
Well, the word sacrifice martyrdom is a form of sacrifice. Let's spend a little time on this, lest I pass over the word sanctifying and not have brought this down to earth, in fact, down deep inside of us, where any course that I teach, I feel belongs. The liturgy, we believe, is a source of grace. We will obtain as much grace from God, that is, be sanctified, as we generously worship and adore God. Among the forms of divine worship, the highest is adoration. Among the forms of adoration, the highest is sacrifice. Let me go on. What is sacrifice? Sacrifice is the surrender of something that I consider precious. The surrender of something precious in my life in acknowledgement of God's supremacy and my total dependence on Him. Because, you see, I can adore and adore. I can tell God, Lord, You alone are great. You alone are mighty. Or as we say in the Creed, You alone are holy. But it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to put adoration into practice. Sacrifice is putting adoration into practice. And God being God, leave it to Him. He will give all of us many opportunities, some more than others, to adore Him by sacrifice. What does He do? I sure hope I'll be clear in the next 5 minutes. Name some of the precious things in our lives. Of course, the most precious is the one that we are constantly embracing. We just whisper the name. Our health, our education, our profession, the property we own, the car we drive, the food we eat. As parents, the children we have. As children, the parents whom we call father and mother. The sun and moon and stars above us. The ground beneath us. Or as I have the privilege of often looking out at the ocean out there. All of that is somehow our own, right? Leave it to God. Leave it to God. There is nothing, and the word is nothing, that we call precious that He will not take away. Nothing, nothing. And sacrifice is not losing what God takes away. Sacrifice is letting go. Is it any wonder so many people are unhappy in life? they forget. And how prone we are to this kind of amnesia. They forget that everything they have is a gift from God, and God recalls every one of His gifts in our lives. In the degree to which we let go, in the measure that we surrender, we practice sacrifice. Now to come back to the liturgy. Not only does the liturgy teach us, take the prayers of the Mass, one oration after another, surrender, giving up, sacrifice, but the very practice of the liturgy itself calls for sacrifice. For example, when I am offering Mass, depending on how careful I am in observing the rubrics and pronouncing the right words in the right way at the right time, God will give me grace in the degree to which my liturgical actions are sacrificial. You begin to see how sad it is to see so many people, and the more I get around, the more people tell me about this, about liberties, as they're called, with a liturgy. All sorts of aberrations, when as a matter of fact, the very fact that I'm supposed to fold my hands and not just let my arms drop. That when I offer the sacrifice, and I've told so many priests, would you please keep your eyes on the Christ you've just consecrated and keep them off the people? When I was taking my instructions to offer Mass, I am mathematically inclined, I counted 54 signs of the cross in an ordinary low Mass. All the myriad details of the rubrics are all meant to be part of the sacrifice. The liturgy, therefore, is sanctifying. It will confer grace. But one of the conditions for that conferral is that I live a life of sacrifice, and liturgically I symbolize and signify the sacrificial life that I'm living. Fifth feature of the liturgy. It is traditional and pastoral. The terminology is a bit strange, and as with so many words, they mean pretty much what a person wants them to mean. Well, especially since the liturgical renaissance in, say, the last 70 or so years, the words traditional and pastoral, when referring to the liturgy, referred correspondingly to the stable, changeless part of the liturgy and the variable or adaptable part of the liturgy. And I dare say for a lot of people, and often the best of Catholics, they have found, especially changes in the liturgy, extremely difficult. Remember flying to the West Coast in Canada some time ago and happened to sit down next to a French Canadian, and I greeted him when I got into the plane, but then I did some work and then pulled out my rosary and proceeded to finger my beads. When I finished the five decades, he said, "Father, I'm so happy to see you as a priest saying the rosary." I said, "Well, I try to get in the 15 decades a day if I possibly can." So I asked him, "Why do you think it's so unusual?" Well, you can almost supply the answer. At least not all priests, sadly, are encouraging the recitation of the rosary. Then I found out he had become a follower of Archbishop Lefebvre. But listen to this. He broke away from his parish church and took his 15 children with him. In the 2 hours or so that we had left from after my beginning of the conversation, I did everything I could to try to help the man realize that the Vatican Council was not a mistake. That Archbishop Lefebvre, no matter how sincere, is wrong. But I discovered, and I don't think it's a secret to any of you, it was the wild, indiscriminate liberties with a liturgy. He knew very little dogma. He had no theological background. But he was just saddened beyond description to see his beloved liturgy so debauched. Part of the course, and one of my reasons for giving this, when I had the option of what course I would teach, and I thought this was a good place to bring it in. One of my purposes in sharing these thoughts, not mine, but the church's, with you, is to help you realize that there is a real distinction between absolutely unchangeable elements that no one under God can alter, and others that may be and have been changed. The vernacular, the Eucharistic fast. All I can tell you is, I offered Mass this morning at 9:30 in the cathedral, and I try to fast. Any morning Masses that I offer, I try to fast until Mass time. But I recall how many times, especially as a young priest, they just felt you could take it. I'd offer the 1 o'clock Mass on a Sunday afternoon, and I'd often be asked to offer the 6 o'clock, the first and the last Mass, on a hot July day. No food, no drink. You're up from early morning, and you're supposed to preach a persuasive homily to a crowded church at the 1 o'clock Mass. You can hardly breathe. You know what I'm saying? The change in the Eucharistic fast was a change in the liturgy. That corresponds to the pastoral side. Am I clear? You might see the merciful side. I'm hoping that before this course is over, you will be better able than, say, you have been to distinguish between the one and the other. And to make sure, however, that the changeless part of the liturgy remains changeless, no matter how pastoral welcome changes may have been made. It's a quarter of, I'm supposed to take a break. Let's take a break with the sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.